In the 1998 comedy Patch Adams, Robin Williams portrays a real-life doctor whose humor and compassion won him both the hearts of his patients and the ire of his professors. Now, prior to enrolling in medical school, Patch was suicidal, and he checked himself into a mental hospital. And while he was there, he met a man, a mathematician, actually, of the highest order, and a millionaire, as it turns out, by the name of Arthur. And Arthur posed a rather simple question. The answer, however, seemed rather elusive for Patch Adams. What's the question? Well, Arthur would hold up four fingers, and he would ask Patch, "How many fingers do you see?" Patch would repeatedly say, "Four." And flustered by Patch's lack of vision, Arthur would turn away and mumble to himself about the lack of intelligence around him. And at what proves to be, I think, a turning point in the film, Patch enters Arthur's room in the hopes of finding the answer. So posing the question once again, "How many fingers do you see?" Patch replies, "There are four fingers, Arthur." Arthur says, "Look beyond the fingers. You are looking at the problem. And if you look at the problem, you'll never find the solution. See what everybody else fails to see. See what nobody else wants to see." Now, Patch looks again, and as his focus shifts from the fingers to beyond the fingers, he responds with a small grin and a slight bit of hesitation, and he says, "There are eight." Arthur chuckles to himself and says, "Yes, eight! Eight is a great answer." Now, friends, I've been there, not in Arthur's room asking about four fingers, but I've been in the mall. And in the mall, there was a place called Spencer's. I've been in Spencer's standing in front of what they called a magic eye. Now, just to show some age, how many of you even know what I'm talking about? We're in it together. That's right. So let me explain it. When you looked at a magic eye, essentially you were looking at nothing. It was a mess of something, a busy mess, but an undistinguishable mess. However, if you looked at them just right, if you adjusted your eyes just ever so, if you relaxed in just such a way, you could sort of look through the mess. And as you did, this three-dimensional picture would come shooting out of the mess. Kids would stand there blank-faced until all of a sudden they'd break out in a smile or laughter, an exclamation of finally being able to see it. See, there in Spencer's, every once in a while, you got to see what nobody else sees. Now, last week, we were at the celebration of Pentecost, that violent wind like an F-14A Tomcat and tongues of fire dancing around like MC Hammer on the heads of the apostles. Last week, we celebrated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of God's word in languages that all of the masses could understand. And as we said last week, it must have been a sight to behold. Even those who were gathered there were so befuddled by what they saw, their explanation of the events was to declare that the apostles were drunk. And the Pentecost call and response, "They're not drunk, they're not drunk indeed, alleluia," was sounded by Peter, who stands and who preaches in such a way to help those gathered there to see the events happening differently. To look beyond just what they are seeing. To see what nobody else can see, or to see what nobody else wants to see. As a writer never wrote, "To see or not to see?" That is the question. This is the issue in John chapter 8, that gospel reading which we heard Chris read just moments ago. Jesus is once again in a battle with the religious authority, and the question at hand is this: who are you? So, let's get there as Jesus answers that question for them and for us. John chapter 8. You're going to want a Bible, the ones that are there, the ones you brought, digital, paper, doesn't matter to me. John chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 48. John chapter 8, verse 48. Now, while you're getting there, I said the question at hand is this: who is Jesus really? And at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus proclaims quite definitively that he is the light of the world and that those who follow him will never walk in darkness, but rather they will have the light of life. It's a bold statement, and the Pharisees essentially pick up on it because they say, well, who else is willing to hold up your claim? Who else is going to testify in your favor? Who's going to be a witness to the things that you are saying? And Jesus responds to them by saying, well, my dad testifies for me. And they respond, oh yeah? Then tell me this, where's your dad? Now, what I want Jesus to say is something like, hey, you're never gonna believe this, but just look up, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, in church, this is key, he says, if you knew me, then you would know the Father also. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. But Jesus goes on, he says, where I'm going, you can't come. And the religious authority again ask, where can you possibly go that we can't come? And as Jesus continues to press, they finally just come out and ask this question, who are you? Again, Jesus doesn't reply directly. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am and who it is that sent me. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am and who it is has sent me. As chapter 8 continues, Jesus pushes the envelope even further by calling them out of their slavery. And there's this kind of massive back and forth between Jesus and the religious authority. They're saying, listen, we're Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. Jesus is like, well, not true, actually. You are slaves to sin. Jesus says, you are simply doing what your father does. And they're like, boo, no. Abraham is our father. Really? Jesus replies. Because if Abraham was your father, then you would love me just like he did. Again, what you're doing, religious elite, what you're doing is the works of your father. And they're like, listen, God is our Father. Only God is our Father. And Jesus, again, is like, no. Because if God was your Father, then you'd love me because I came from God. It really is like, Jesus, just be clear. Tell us who you are. All of chapter 8 is this question, who are you? Be clear. Though the waters are muddy, the picture is so distorted that the religious authority can't see what's clearly in front of them. They go over the edge when they comment, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? This is verse 48, finally to our reading. It's like they can't even comprehend the rest of the chapter. And so the only thing left in their pocket is, you know what? You must have a demon. That's the only thing that will explain the last chapter to us. And Jesus says back to them, I'm not demon-possessed. I'm just honoring my Father. In fact, he says, if you obey my word, you'll never see death. And now they lose their minds. What? Abraham died, the prophets died, everybody dies. And then this is the question right at the end of verse 53. They ask Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" And then I suspect that with a twinkle in his eye, Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. When he saw this day, Abraham smiled." In other words, he's saying to them, Abraham could see what you can't see. Their reply, of course, is, "You're not even 50, and yet you've seen Abraham." And then Jesus drops the bomb. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." In verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they recognized Jesus' claim to be God himself. You see, Jesus has been trying to say over and over and over again, he's been trying to show them through the miraculous work of God's kingdom on earth again and again and again. He's trying to get them to see again and again and again who he is. Jesus has been helping them to see with eyes unveiled, to see that he is indeed both Savior and Lord. But the religious authority couldn't see the forest for the trees. They were caught up in the details, and they couldn't see the big picture. They were, as Arthur mentioned in Patch Adams, looking at the problem. They failed to look past the problem, to see what nobody else could see, or maybe in their case, what nobody else wanted to see. Fast forward back to Acts chapter 2, that story of the Pentecost, which we heard last week. That beautiful story of a rushing wind and tongues of fire and languages of the nation. And Peter, in all boldness, getting up and beginning to preach to the people to help them see what is actually happening. That this which you see was spoken about by the prophet Joel. This is God's work. This is the outpouring of his Holy Spirit upon his sons and his daughters. This is what God has foreseen. It is happening right now. And as Peter gets to the end of the sermon, as he gets to the end of his preaching, he brings with absolute clarity the point that they need to hear. And it's this, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Messiah." See, Peter sees with absolute clarity who Jesus is. And he proclaims with absolute clarity who Jesus is. And he's preaching in such a way that he wants other people to see with absolute clarity who Jesus is. Jesus is, Peter says, both Lord and Messiah. He is both Savior and King. The religious authority in the Gospels reading today of John chapter 8 simply can't see. It's interesting if we fast forward it again to the end of the Gospel of John. John, the writer of this Gospel, near the end of chapter 20 says, "Listen, there are lots of things that Jesus has said and done, and they're not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." the writer of the gospel could see with clarity who Jesus is. And he's writing his gospel so that we might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we might believe he is both the Savior and the Lord, that we might believe he is both the Savior and the King. John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to see with absolute clarity. Now, friends, I give the religious elite probably too hard of a time. Perhaps it's easy for us when we look back on these stories to be overly critical of those who couldn't see Jesus for what he is. Because truthfully, I think you and I, we have these same moments where we fail to see who God is. Moments or experiences in our journey, in our process, in our following even of Jesus when we can't see. When all we can see is the problem and we can't see the solution. You know, time and time again, when sisters and brothers in faith come to either my office or Pastor Adam's office for pastoral counseling or wisdom, oftentimes these sisters and brothers are so laden by their brokenness, so weighed down by their hurt, so grieved by their choices and their decisions, so overwhelmed with the problems that they can't see past it. They can only see. They can only explain. They can only recount the hurt, the brokenness, the pain, the choices. Ultimately, in those moments, they are seeing with absolute clarity their own sin. Friends, when we see our own sin with absolute clarity, it is crushing to know that we cannot in our own power stand before God, that we cannot come into his presence, that if left to ourselves, we would never have life and life eternal. In those conversations in our office, people can only see the problem, their own hurt, their own brokenness, their own pain, their own sin. In those moments, in that office, we need an Arthur who would ask us to maybe look at four fingers and say, "What do you see?" We need a Lord and a Savior who asks us to look at our own lives and say, "What do you see?" In those conversations in an office, when we see the reality of our own brokenness and sin, we need a Lord and a Savior who will help us see beyond the problem. In fact, we need a Lord and a Savior who will allow us to see a solution. Now, in a beautiful, beautiful moment this morning, you and I, church, we were witness to what happens when we see the solution. Here in these very normal waters, waters which we got out of the tap in the back room, but waters mixed with God's word, so that this brother in the faith, this family, this mother and this father, they could see beyond the truth of Nathan's brokenness and his sin and see the solution in the cross of Christ. See the solution in the empty tomb of Easter. See the solution in an ascended Christ who now sits at the right hand of God's power, who rules in all power and with all authority. Friends, when you and I, when we come to see our own brokenness, our own sin, our own hurt, our own pain, may this truth that Jesus has for you and me today in John chapter 8, that before Abraham was, I am, the truth that he is God, that he is one that is beyond the world now, that he is one who can conquer death and sin and the devil. We have to see beyond our own pain to see that solution in Christ Jesus. It is like Jesus is asking us to see with different eyes, to hear with different ears, to respond with a different heart, to see what nobody else sees, or to see what nobody else wants to see. And friends, when you and I finally come to that solution, when you and I finally see the solution in the crucified and risen Christ, you and I have renewed clarity, a renewed vision for the world, a renewed vision for our family and our neighbors and our neighborhoods, for our nation, and for those around the world. A renewed vision to help them see what they can't see. And so may God enable us by that same Spirit which he outpoured on the day of Pentecost, and the same Spirit which he outpours into your heart and mine. May he so strengthen us and empower us not only to see, but to help others see as well. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ Jesus today and every day. Amen.